This morning, we conclude our look at the book of Joshua, and if you are visiting with us, I want to welcome you. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. If you're joining us online, I want to welcome you there as well. As I said, this is the last week in a book, and so if you are visiting or you're joining us toward the end of a study that we've had, this message this morning is a complimentary message to the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago on transitions, and that sermon was titled Changing Seasons. And I would encourage you to perhaps listen to that one in conjunction with this one to get a holistic view of the message. But let me give you a quick summary. I want to make sure, in case you weren't here, we're all on the same page. Let me give you a quick summary of that first sermon. Joshua is nearing the end of his life. He's about to pass the baton off. You might remember that was our image, from one season to the next. And we talked about the importance of transitions in our own lives. The text showed us six pivotal points of passing the baton, and so these are pivotal points in passing the baton in transitional moments of our lives, and you might remember I just gave six words and then gave a little description, so I'm going to quickly revisit that real quick. The very first word was the word recognize. So when you come to a transitional part of your life, the very first thing to do is to recognize. Recognize that a baton is being passed. Recognize that the transition is upon you. Secondly, is to identify. We have to identify those in our lives that perhaps this seasonal transition impacts and try to speak to them about it. Thirdly, is to honor. It's important to honor the past during a tradition. We talked that there were two ways to dishonor the past, either by ignoring it or trying to relive it. Instead, we ought to remember the good that God brought during that time and not idolize the season. Fourthly, it was the word encourage. It is important to encourage those who will be taking on the void that is left behind in a transition. And then fifthly, the word release. Release is one transition, one season transitions into another. It's important to release the baton. You don't hold on to it and run side by side with the next runner, right? There comes a point where you have to release when it's time for the next season to begin. And then finally, sixthly, is the word anchor. Anchor. That we're called to anchor ourselves and also to those that our change impacts and the one who is unchanging, in Jesus Christ himself. This week, the book gives us one final look at the changing of seasons in Joshua's life. And let me read verses 29 and 30 that says this. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance of Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. So this text this morning is going to round out the message from 2 weeks ago. It's going to give us a seventh and final word. I know that's important for some of you that like biblical numbers, right? So this is a seventh and final word. It is the word completion. Completion. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look at this final piece of the book of Joshua, as we come to his death, as we come to a great transition, Lord, we pray that you would use this to speak to us, to minister to us, to care for us in the different seasons of our lives, Lord, that have a beginning, that have an end. Lord, would you use this for your purposes? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, completion. Completion. You see, there comes a time when, in the race, we stand on the track and we no longer hold the baton and we watch the runner of the next season take off and we're left kind of huffing and puffing from our previous season, gazing at their backs as they run ahead. It can be both a rewarding and joyful experience, but I think it can also be a solemn one. Completion. I'll be honest with you, this message took on a very poignant meaning with some events from this past week, and I'd just like to share candidly some of those with you. I was in Pittsburgh this past week at a denominational meeting talking about the theme of church health and revitalization. There were about 15 of us in the room, and a man said, "Hey, I'm not sure if you all know Harry Reeder." Well, as soon as he said that, the name means a lot to me. It's a name that's a pretty prominent name in our circles of kind of the EPC and Presbyterian churches. He's part of a Presbyterian denomination called the PCA. And it's also a name that has great significance in my own life. And whether you realize it, one who is actually very, very important to the life of this church, of Gashla. You see, 15 years ago, I attended a conference that changed my life. It was a conference that led by Harry Reeder. It was called Embers to a Flame, Church Revitalization Ministry. And I fell in love with what Harry was teaching from the Bible. The idea that a church that was experiencing hurt and sickness can experience new health and revitalization. I stayed connected to Harry and to that ministry. And a couple of years after that conference, it was about 12 years ago, I was interviewed by and hired by Harry Reeder to help lead the church revitalization ministry on a global scale. Now, I know some of you are doing the math and wondering, well, how is that since we hired you 11 years ago, right? Well, Melissa and the kids and I were on our way to Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama in 2011 when Harry and his team called and regretfully informed me that the position had fallen through. So, had that not happened, I wouldn't have been hired here at Gashlin. But Harry's mark upon this church, upon Gashlin, is not simply that I am here because the job fell through, but you see, when the Lord called me to Gashlin, I followed his biblical mentoring of church health and revitalization to a T. As I sought to lead a revitalization work here at Gashlin, when I arrived in 2012, if you're not familiar, it was a season in the life of the church where we had experienced some challenges and some wounds. And you can ask almost any elder who has served since I've been here, but they have received and they have read and studied Harry's book on biblical revitalization called Embers to a Flame. I will say this, outside of only one other pastor, Harry Reeder has probably influenced my ministry more than any other individual. And so on Thursday, as the man asked if we knew Harry Reeder, I expected his question was, because, hey, we were talking about church health and revitalization, and Harry had literally written the book on it, right? But instead, he said, I received a text that Harry Reeder was just killed in a car accident. In other words, with very little preparation, I learned that Harry experienced what Joshua experienced in this verse. He had completed his season. Harry stood on the track, now in the presence of God, as a new season began sprinting on without him. It's pretty heavy for me to learn that, and I was taken back in my mind to kind of sitting in Harry's office during that interview and the season of my life that almost was, the path that we almost took. And then within about an hour or two of getting the news of Harry's fatal car accident, my phone lit up with the text that the only other pastor who had more probably influence upon my approach to ministry than Harry, a man by the name of Tim Keller, had been moved to hospice after a battle with pancreatic cancer. Now, if you've been here for any season of time, I've quoted Keller often in sermons. Keller and his writings have a wisdom that is probably taken from the page of in style of C.S. Lewis. Keller seeks to engage with the culture through reason and build bridges to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so his style of presenting truth has had a profound impact upon my own. And then within 12 hours of learning of Harry's death, I received the news, along with the rest of the world, that Tim Keller had also completed his race, that he also had passed away on Friday. Two of the strongest influencers of my ministry, strong leaders of gospel-driven, Christ-centered ministry, had left this world, both huffing and puffing from their run, completing their course. And in a strange way, I felt a kind of ministry loneliness on Friday and Saturday. Now, I was going to at this point make some dry humor comment on how depressing this sermon is at this point, but Melissa told me not to, and so I'm going to avoid that kind of silly thing. But actually, I'll say this, a little depressing is good. See, when Michael and I stand before you and try to teach what the Scriptures teach, the personality of our message ought to reflect in many ways the personality of the text, right? I challenge you to go ahead. You can read if you want to, even right now. You could read the passage in front of you. Have fun. It's not happy stuff, okay? If you read through it right now, what you will learn is the story of Joshua breathing his last and then dying, and then you get into a joyful discussion on what to do with the leftover embalmed body of Joseph. Not real uplifting stuff, and then you get to a third body and third person who dies there. And so it's certainly a passage about death. But I'll say even more than death, it's really about the end. When the course is completed, both in the various seasons of our life, but also in that final season. The end. And let me ask you this. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the difficulty of transitions. But let me ask you, how are you with endings? See, endings kind of seal the deal of transitions, and the ending of our lives is perhaps the biggest transition of all, and it brings about complex feelings. This morning, our text is pretty straightforward. In other words, what you see is what you get. There are going to be a couple of hidden gems, okay, that we're able to pull out that aren't easily seen on a casual reading, but most everything is just laid plain. Very few things are hiding before us. That being said, I would argue that even though it's plain, that the passage this morning gives us an opportunity to correct a lot of misunderstandings that you and I have about death, and a lot of misunderstandings we also have about endings in general. First of all, let me read again our text. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. So, you read this, it's pretty straightforward, right? Joshua died and was buried. Again, we're talking about death in this passage. And let me begin by giving you two misunderstandings that we typically have about death, okay? First, oftentimes I will hear Christians, and it feels kind of like a spiritual platitude, but I'll hear Christians state that because we are Christians, death should be of no concern to us. I mean, after all, Jesus Christ died and then he rose again, he conquered death, and so therefore we should have no concern about death. And it's the first misunderstanding I would give you about death. It's simply this, that the death is docile. Or if we were in kind of British, we'd say docile, okay? But it's docile. That's a misunderstanding. Now, of course, Scripture often tells us that we're not to fear things, right? I mean, even in the book of Joshua, as we've been going through, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And so Christians will often say, with verses like that, they'll say, see, you shouldn't have any concern about death. It is a weakness even. If you have trepidation about death, if it troubles you when a believer dies, it is a spiritual weakness. And yet the Bible also informs us of something else. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says this, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now consider that. We are told that death is an enemy. And it threatens, like all enemies, it threatens things about us, things especially that we hold most dear. And so we ought to have some concern about death. It's an enemy. It's okay. If we have an uneasiness or a struggle or challenge when we find ourselves approaching our death, or when we watch a loved one head in that direction, or if it shakes us up when something like what happened to Harry Reader happens and we learn about it. When a human being has to face death, they are meeting the final enemy on the battlefield. But I also hear another misunderstanding often talked about regarding death, and it's a second misunderstanding I'll give you about death, and it's this, that death is natural. I don't know if you've heard that before. Death is just natural. I mean, after all, this is what Forrest Gump's trustworthy mom told him in that memorable scene as she is passing away. She says, you know, death is just a part of life. It's something we're all destined to do. Actually, though, I think a more biblical wisdom on death comes from Forrest when later on in the film he says this. He says, "Mama always said that dying was a part of life. I sure wish it wasn't." You see, the idea is there's something unnatural about death, that this is not the way things are supposed to be. You see, as we come to a passage like Joshua 24, 29, there's actually a very loaded term in that passage. When we read again, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. That word died, it wasn't written in a vacuum. You see, we're used to hearing about people living and dying, but if we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture, then it might be helpful to remember that death was part of the curse. God told mankind, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That dying you shall die. And now all of mankind is under the curse. You see, death doesn't flow naturally out of creation, but rather it flows unnaturally as a consequence of sin. You see, when we have this naturalistic view of death, it is possible that we miss the supernatural conflict that death is meant to invite into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds as we grapple with it. We're meant to have inward conflict when we see death in action, because it reminds us of the curse, and everyone is still waiting to be freed from the curse. And one day we shall be. We're told in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, one day death will die. I would encourage you to avoid the two misunderstandings about death, that we should somehow first be immune to it emotionally, or that it is just a natural part of life. Now, I think while this chapter gives helpful insight about death, I also believe if we read the verse again, we can see that it actually has some insight about avoiding misunderstandings about endings in general. As seasons of our life come to an end, I think it gives some wisdom there. Let me read the passage again, but try to think of it from the viewpoint not of death, but of just endings in general. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Now, I want to give you three common misunderstandings now, not about death, but about endings in general, that I believe will give us direction as we approach the personal endings and seasons of our own lives. The very first common misunderstanding about endings is that endings are bad. I don't know if that feels that way to you. I think that's maybe an emotional understanding, but typically we feel that way, right? Beginnings are typically good, and endings are bad, right? Now, there are certainly exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, I think it holds up. If I took a poll and said, all right, you've got two options here, all right, would you rather experience the first week of marriage in the honeymoon or the final week of marriage as one of the spouses, as your spouse is about to leave the world? You got two options. Which one do you want? Similarly, right, most of us, if we have to go to the hospital, we'd rather go visit the people that just had the baby, right, than to be in the room with someone who's breathing their last. We like the excitement of the first day of work rather than the goodbyes of the last day of work. We delight in buying new shoes, not throwing them away when they are old. We love the first day of school, and we dislike the last day of school. Actually, there are exceptions. Okay, I get it. But we rejoice, right, when a toy is new and exciting, but we're indifferent when we've outgrown it and it's given away. We look anxiously when we come to the birth section of a newspaper for someone we might know, and we look with trepidation at the obituaries also for someone we might know. Indeed, for the most part, the newness of things is good, and the ending is almost always bad. You know that this is actually a complete misunderstanding of what should be the Christian's reality. Did you know that? Solomon, in all his wisdom, gives us a powerful corrective to this belief. He says this in Ecclesiastes 7:8. He says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Now, we might think, okay, all right, there's probably a couple things in life where this is true, but I mean, certainly this doesn't hold up. I mean, even consider birth versus death. Which one is better there, Solomon? Well, it's interesting because in that same chapter, Solomon tells us which is better. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And that's what Scripture says. I mean, how can this be? It challenges us even further and says this, it is better to go to the house of mourning, where people are grieving, than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. You see, there's actually some wisdom that corrects a misunderstanding that endings are to be avoided at all cost. It is actually better at the end of a season to be able to sit back and to appreciate the parts of the season that were good, to receive an incredible amount of wisdom that you will never find at the beginning of a matter. You will only find it at its ending. Solomon tells us why endings are bad, or why endings are better than beginnings, when he says this, because the living will lay it to heart. The living will lay it to heart. Let me tell you what this means, and I've said this before. When I go to a wedding, and I'm the pastor there, and I stand up and I try to preach the Word of God at a wedding, no one wants to hear it. I mean, no one. There is a little survey that the number one comment at a wedding reception, and maybe the Kleinmeyers can kind of vouch for this, owning their their space there, but it's simply this, that the pastor sure did go on long. Have you ever heard that? Like, sure did go on long. I mean, no one wants to hear it. Everyone is captivated, not by wisdom, but by delight. Watching the two beautiful young people make commitments to one another, watching them have their first dance, smashing cake in each other's faces, drive off into the sunset with just married. It's a beautiful thing. It's something we should celebrate. It's also an investment of a beginning that goes on and on. But I will tell you, in those moments, oftentimes no one takes to heart wisdom. But fast forward 50 years later, this marriage that it was invested in, and now the spouse is sitting by themselves, and all the loved ones have gathered. And I will tell you, when I stand up front and deliver a message at a funeral, everyone is just laser locked in. Everyone is listening. Even people who are far away from God and want nothing to do with God, death kind of grabs them, and it takes their attention because, in the end of the matter, the living take it to heart. Indeed, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Do you know what? We actually get a hint of this in the passage. In fact, it's more than a hint. There's a bold statement made that we probably gloss over with a casual reading. Let me read it again and see if you can catch it. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Let me read it one more time in case you missed it. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, where do we see the end is better than the beginning? It says, the servant of the Lord died being 110 years old. Now, you probably didn't see it. But let me tell you, Joshua, it's given a title here, the servant of the Lord. It's the first time that Joshua receives this very honorable title, servant of the Lord, a title that was given to Moses as well. And it's interesting that this honor was not bestowed upon Joshua at the beginning of his leadership or even during his life, but rather it is at the end that he is now given the title, servant of the Lord, because the end of the matter is better than its beginning. Our text continues in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So now Joshua's gone, but it's saying Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Let me tell you what is hinted at here. It at first seems like this is a positive verse, right? That they were committed to the Lord during the season of Joshua and the other leadership of that day. During that time, they were committed to the Lord, but there is an uneasiness there. It's as if the verse is saying this, and now, after Joshua, perhaps they won't be. Perhaps those days are over. In other words, there is an uneasiness. Perhaps life is not going to be as good as it was when Joshua was here. Perhaps this ending changes everything. Now, I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I'm sure they would have thought something like this. They would have thought, you know, I mean, we had Moses. Moses was the ultimate leader. He was so good during that time. And when we lost him, what a blow. We didn't know what would happen from there. But, we got Joshua. Joshua surprised us all. He really stepped into the role. He has led us well. He's kept things running. He brought us into the land. But now he's gone. And what are the chances that we get another really good leader? Well, the ending of things often fills us with feelings of uncertainty. When we experience the end of something, we are typically filled with two emotions as humans. It is fear and anxiety. You see, when we leave one season for another, we tend to have fear that the items that were precious to us in the previous season are now threatened or are now lost. And because of this, the transition has introduced the unknown. You know, we're not sure how the child will do without us at college. We're not sure how we'll do in college without the parent. We're not sure how the office will survive without us there. We're not sure how the aging parent will do without us, you know, being nearby to care for them. We're not sure how our body will do with the new diagnosis. We're not sure how our relationship will do now that we've communicated our feelings to one another. We're not sure how our finances will be in a different occupational season. We're not sure. And this tends to ramp up within us anxiety of the unknown and fear of our future follows. And we say about the endings of our life, you know, this changes everything. And now I'll tell you, just things are just uncertain. Let me tell you, it's a common misunderstanding, number two, and it's this. Endings make life uncertain. It's a misunderstanding. Now let me be clear. Endings create within us feelings of uncertainty because the future is unknown. As is hinted at in our verse, you know, what's going to happen to Israel? It's unknown. But I will tell you this, the future being unknown is altogether different than the future being uncertain. Friends, this is where interpreting Scripture with Scripture is so helpful. And I'll tell you, if you haven't listened to anything else in this sermon, you got to listen to this, please. Now, do you understand what that phrase means, interpreting Scripture with Scripture? In other words, let's interpret and understand what this means, what Joshua's death means, through how the Bible reveals what it means when leaders die. Then we can know how we should understand and apply that to our own lives when seasons die, when loved ones die, when we die. How do we apply something like this, a passage like this, to the end of the seasons of our lives? Well, let me read, just if we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture, let's look at some other places where leaders die, and let me just read a handful of verses and see if you see a pattern about what always follows the death of a leader, okay? Let's take the first leader of Israel, a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham. Let me read about his death and see if you can discover this truth. You probably won't see anything at first, but hang in there, okay? Here it is, Genesis 25:7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Verse 10, Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Did you see it? Actually, let me simplify this for us a bit more. See if you can see it and how I simplify it. After the death of Abraham, God blessed. Do you see it? Let's look at another leader, Joseph. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you. Did you see it? Let me simplify it again for us. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will. Do you see it? Let's take another leader. Let's take, before Joshua, there was Moses. Let's look at Moses' death. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Let me simplify it for us again. After the death of Moses, the Lord said, are you seeing it? 1 Kings 2:10, then David slept with his fathers, meaning he died and was buried in the city of David. Shortly after that, we read in 1 Kings 3:5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared. 1 Kings 11:43, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. 1 Kings 12:22, but the word of God came. Please tell me you're seeing a pattern. We read the end of a season, the death of a leader. All kinds of feelings of uncertainty swirl in the hearts of men and women when these things come upon us, fear and anxiety, and then we read this word, God. Abraham died, but God. We have Joseph died, but God. Moses died, but God. Joshua died, but God. Again and again and again and again. If you go through Scripture, when you see a death of a leader, you see that there is truly no uncertainty for those who are children of God. For us who are followers of Christ, when a season comes to an end in our life, when you lose even some of the most important things to you, though you will be tempted to go to areas of fear and anxiety and turn inward and try to hold on to whatever is left, remember that right behind the loss is a reminder of what you have always had, of what is always certain, of what doesn't change. What will always be true for you is that God is still there and God is still on his throne. Amen. We come near the final verses of Joshua as we read this, verse 32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Gives us our final misunderstanding about endings. The common misunderstanding, number 3, that the end is the end. Now, I would encourage you to look at the front of your bulletin, I don't have it up there, but look at the front of your bulletin if you want to understand what I mean by that, that the end, lowercase, is the end, uppercase. That's a common misunderstanding. Sometimes there's this feeling with us that the lowercase ends of our life, when we come to the end of the season or a loss of something, they feel very permanent, like capital letters, the end. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you, and just kind of answer this in your heart, how many of you are defeatist when it comes to looking at this world? where maybe you say, things like that are never going to work, or this will always fail, or this is never going to change, and you put a final punctuation on aspects of your life where it is the Lord's plan that they are only commas, just a pause before the story continues. Indeed, we are human. And sometimes we come to a transition in our life or an ending and we simply can't see around it. It feels impossible to see how we will get through it or over it. And so the end, lowercase, becomes the end, uppercase. We say things like, you know, life was going so well, but then we got the diagnosis. And now that's it. You know, life is over. There's no way forward. Parenting was going so well, but the kid took this path and now their trajectory is set. You know, there is no turning back. You know, it's over now. My supervisor at work, who is holding things together, it's why I like the job, they're stepping down, and so my work is going to just fall apart. Or there's a rumor about me that's now in the hallways of the school, and I'm humiliated, my friends are abandoning me, no one loves me, it's over. Or, you know, I expected life to go on my timetable, for things to work the way I thought they would work, and things haven't gone as expected. And we can't see around it, and finding happiness now is just over for us. So often we walk in the misunderstanding that the ends of seasons become the end capital for everything in our lives. I'll tell you what this often tells us, just to pastorally share some things, what it often tells us is that we have elevated something that was a good thing, a good gift to us. We've elevated something that was a good thing in our life to a position of a supreme thing. We made it an idol. And I'll tell you, you can lose something that's good and be able to recover from it. But if you lose something that is supreme, indeed, you feel like everything has come to an end. But how does all of this come out of the passage about Joseph's his bones that we just read? Well, Joseph's bones actually have biblical significance, meaning this isn't the first time we've seen them mentioned. Let me go back and read the first time we read about Joseph's bones. It's actually a chapter we just recently visited a couple of minutes ago. But let me read a little more from it. See if you can recognize where we read it earlier. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God." Remember that? There it is again. He says, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Now, I want to make sure you see the beauty of what Joseph just said. It's profound, and it's profound for us. He's saying, my life is ending, but it is not the end of my story. My death, in other words, is not the end, capital letters. In other words, he's saying it's very interesting when we look at this, it's very interesting that Joseph's death was not a period in his story, but rather a comma. That Joseph understood what awaited the people of Israel was a promise, and that Joseph himself would actually participate in a real way in that promise. And then we read, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, if you're an outsider and you're looking at this, you say, this story is over, right? Joseph's done. The end, lowercase, is actually the end, uppercase, for him. Until hundreds of years later, we get to our verse where we read in Joshua, as for the bones of Joseph that have been sitting there for hundreds of years, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. See, Joseph's story outlived his death. He had promises that extended beyond the grave. I'll tell you, if you are a Christian here today, we have a similar promise, but one that is so much greater. Our end, lowercase, is not the end, capital. Our death is a comma, and it's not a period. Tim Keller had a favorite story of his that he loved to share, and it was that of G. Campbell Morgan, a congregational minister who once was in Italy, and he came across this 600-year-old tombstone, and there was just this immensely large slab of marble stone that had been placed on top of the grave. But somehow, many years ago, an acorn had gotten into the grave. And so, it sprouted and grew and became this tremendous oak. And it had, as it sprouted, it cracked the marble slab in half, and the marble slab had had broken and then kind of rolled off to the side. And I'll tell you, for those who walk past that tomb, that is a beautiful, beautiful biblical image. A final testimony of what a Christian believes. You see, we go and we put a body in the ground, not as an ending, but as a next step. A next step in the story. We see it like planting a seed. See also 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about this. The idea that life is actually going to come from this death. It's the kind of testimony that I want when it's time for my body to go into the ground. Please drop an acorn in there, okay? Let a tree burst forth from a grave that's got my name on it. It shows that death is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ, but rather that we have a promise, like Joseph had, a promise that extends beyond the grave. That life will come again, and our story will outlive our death. In fact, there's so much more for us. Let me give you a couple, and these are just bonuses, okay? There's a couple of final misunderstandings about death, but I think they're important when you come to an end of a chapter like this that talks about it. Let me just give you a couple of misunderstandings, a couple of correctives. I've mentioned these before, but it's this. When you die, you don't become an angel. All right? It makes for a great film. It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorite films. But I will tell you, biblically, it is not accurate. It actually demotes the person. Scripture says, for a little while, we were made lower than the angels. But it also says that one day, we will come and we will judge angels. So don't say someone became an angel. I know it makes us feel good that they're our guardian angel and all that, but I will tell you, no, you demoted them. One day we stand in judgment over angels. And I will tell you also, don't say that, you know, when you're standing at the grave, say, well, we buried them, but now we rejoice that they are in heaven, and now, right now, they have a new body. Don't talk about the new body at that moment. This body that we have here, it goes into the grave, and the hope is that in the same way Christ's dead body came to life after 3 days, that God will actually bring this physical body back to life. Now, I'll tell you, they might just be bones or dust or particles and, you know, molecules when it's time. And I'm glad I don't have to keep up with how God's going to take all these molecules and, you know, bring life again and resurrect the body. And in fact, there's a story of a guy similar to our other one, but a grave was planted and an apple tree ended up... Our grave was made, an apple tree was ended up coming up over the grave, and it went into his coffin and kind of used him as fertilizer. So everyone was taking a bite of Johnny as they walked around, right? But I'll tell you this, I don't know, I don't want to be the one who has to come with all the how all these molecules come back together, right? But the promise is this: we don't die and go up to heaven to get a new body. We die, and the hope of the Christian is when we die, our soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, Scripture says. And our body will stay there, like Christ's body stayed in the tomb. And then one day, at the second coming of Christ, like the picture of that seed that's planted, life will burst forth again from the grave. Again, I don't know all of how God's going to do it, but I know that is our promise. And you see, we receive a new home in the promised land. And these bones actually do something that Joseph's bones didn't do in that story. His bones just got moved from one location to another. The promise extended his grave, but it was such a small promise to what we have, that our bones go into the grave, but our bones actually come back to life. So the book ends with a challenge. Now that we have this hope, what do we make of this last verse of Joshua? It's kind of a test for us. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Eleazar is Aaron's son. If you're familiar with the Exodus and all that, Aaron was Moses' brother. In other words, the book ends with this kind of downer of a verse, that this is the end of an era. Aaron's son is now dead. It's the end of a season. And yet it is not the end of God's story. Israel is going to have a lot to learn in the generations ahead. I'll tell you, the God who oversaw Joshua's pursuit of the land that we've watched will continue to oversee the path that takes the world to the cross of Christ, that takes the world to his resurrection. And the one overseeing all of this in this world that feels so ever-changing is the one who says of himself that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, when we come to something like death, when we come to the end of seasons, Lord, it is. It's something that makes us anxious, creates fear. Lord, we thank you for even this final word on the bones of Joseph, that his story did not end at his death. It was a comma, not a period. That he still had a promise. And Lord, for us, we also have a promise that the end of our life is not the end of it all. But Lord, that we have a promise that supersedes that, that goes beyond that. In other words, with the resurrected body, we're reminded that cancer doesn't win, that the accident that took the life doesn't win. Lord, that you win. As you tell us in Scripture, Lord, the curse is impacted. All things, creation groans and cries out. But Lord, as we sing every Christmas, we always sing joy to the world, and we rejoice, because as far as the curse is found, that you redeem and you restore as far as the curse is found. Lord, I pray for any Christians here who might be struggling with ends of seasons of their life, who might even be struggling with loved ones who are headed toward a direction of death, or maybe some of us feel challenged that death is close by for us as well. Lord, I pray that you would take what has been spoken of this morning, you would take your word, and would it be an encouragement to us. And then, Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, anyone who might be watching who does not know you. Lord, death is indeed the final enemy. And death, in one way, wins at first. That all of us will face it. And Lord, this can be a sobering thing for us, and it can help us to open our eyes that we need a Savior. We need one who is stronger than death, one who has conquered death, one who will say that indeed death, you will not win over my child. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, we love you. We commit our lives to you in all its different seasons. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.